been a blessing to have Dan lead the singing and lead Sunday school, and well, that's coming to an end today. So as I contemplated Proverbs and continuing Proverbs, I didn't feel like I could do that unless we have a difficult time, all of us. It still seemed appropriate to consider, the change that is occurring as of today, but to look at it as in the Lord's dealings with us. So I have a farewell message now, and if I give it a title, the title would be Farewells, a Spur to Godliness. Farewells, a Spur to Godliness. And we're going to start with that which is begun and sometimes broken in this life, and that is the notion of fellowship. So turn with me to the epistle, John's first epistle. We're going to kind of walk through various passages. We walk through this, but I'll read this. And then we'll read. So, 1 John chapter 1, reading the first three verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we bless you for your kindness in your Son, that every good thing that we get, we know not only is perfect coming from you, but that it comes from the Lord Jesus, that you don't bypass Him in anything that you give to us, but that we have every good thing by means of your Son. So we pray that as you have gifted your children in your Son, that you would gift us in this hour as well, that we may glory in the blessings that we have, that we may see a longer sight in this hour in Christ. So the first point from what we just read here in John's epistle has to do with this thing called fellowship. And John, in his special way, is describing in very what we would in our day call touchy-feely manner this thing. He says, we have touched, we've handled the word of life. We have not only been around the Lord Jesus and seen Him and heard Him, but we have touched Him. We have known Him in a very intimate way. We have had a fellowship which is, let me use a special word here, which is eternal. We haven't just known Jesus, as Paul would say, after the flesh. That was fine. Jesus is a man, after all. We know, John says, we've known the human Jesus, but because Jesus is the God-man, by means of the God-man, we have fellowship with Almighty God. And that's what John is saying here. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There is a both a human and a extra human, a divine fellowship here. And that is true for the believer as well. The believer is a human being. And that humanness is, you know, we look at one another and we all look different. And we have different pasts and different characteristics of every sort, emotional, intellectual, and so on. But may I say that what is most real about us is Christ. What is most real about us is Christ. And so that is what John is saying here. Paul says to us, though I knew the Lord Jesus after the flesh, he says, but that's not what's important. He didn't know him after the flesh, by the way. But he says, that's not what's important. There is a knowing of Christ which goes beyond fleshly things. And that's true for the believer, who he is, who I am. The most important thing about me is the Lord Jesus, and having been born anew in Him, that continues on. The most important thing about me and my relation to God is not the fleshly part of me, that's going away, but the spiritual part of me goes on. That's true as well, then, may I say, about our fellowship as believers. We have relationships in the body of Christ that are unique in the sense that we are, each of us, unique. But from what the Apostle John is saying here, the most important, the most real thing about those relationships are the fellowship that is enduring and eternal in Christ. The most important and real thing about our relationships is not those things that make us differ. Our backgrounds, so many things that are different, and they give us bonds. Even our differences give us bonds. But those things that in which we are all the same, if we're believers, is that unique, eternal fellowship that we have with the Father and the Son. Our fellowship, after all, is like the fellowship that the Father has with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. We are drawn into that. That's what our union with Christ means. And therefore, our fellowship as believers, in its essential unity and its essential nature, looks most like that. And so we can say that what we have here now looks like heaven. Because those accidents of birth and flesh, for the most part, will go away in heaven. But this, which John describes here, the fellowship that looks like the fellowship in the Godhead, the fellowship which was given in union with Christ, that is that. That's what heaven is. The accidents of the flesh, for the most part, go away. And all of this was accomplished by the Lord Jesus in his death and resurrection. This union with Christ, this closeness which we can hardly describe it. And you say, well, is all that right there? Now listen to what Peter says about it. 2 Peter 1. It says, as his, 1, starting with 3. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Doesn't that kind of sound like the words that I've been trying to say? That what we have now looks like, and in its essence, looks like what will be in heaven? We have a participation in the divine life, and that is timeless. What the believer enjoys is a reality that transcends this life. To the extent that you and I, for example, enjoy the Gospel of John, in it the Lord Jesus is giving us that. I am the way and the truth and the life. He's giving us these timelessnesses that are he himself. He is presenting himself as the eternal one. And he's saying, where's that coming from? I am the all these things. I am life. I am bread. I am all that you have need of in myself, and I give it to you, and you can have it in an eternal fashion. That's what John keeps saying that the Lord Jesus is describing in the Gospel of John. And for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, that's what is being presented. Nothing more, nothing less. And that's what I'm saying here. There is an eternality to what the Lord Jesus is giving. And the believer is the one who hears that, the one who has ears to hear, says, oh, that's what I want. And I'll live my life around that. The only life that there is in Christ. And the only closeness to God that there is in Christ. And it's a reality. He gives this. He becomes the life of the believer. And we share that among us. But only imperfectly now, but perfectly in glory. And so that which we enjoy now is that which in one sense cannot, it's broken here. We go away from one another, but we have to say it's timeless. It's eternal because it participates in that which is in heaven. So fellowship is God-given and is eternal and timeless. Second. And I had already adverted a little bit to what follows on from that. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And use the second coming and the way the apostle deals with that to underscore this. These ones in Thessalonica had an imperfect understanding of the next life They had accepted the gospel with joy, but nobody had died yet, so to speak. But now somebody's died and they're upset. And so Paul uses this opportunity to teach in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as the others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So if it is true that fellowship is God-given, he is giving a piece of his own divine life. He is giving a piece of his own divine life. And that's what the Christian life really consists of. And therefore, fellowship is unbroken. It looks like heaven. It's unbroken. And it goes on into glory. In the same way, hope is likewise God-given. Hope is likewise God-given. And we hear the apostle teaching, just like John does with regards to fellowship and the essence then of fellowship. But he says there has been this thorough break in fellowship, it appears, in death. There has been this complete break of fellowship by means of death. How do I deal with that? And Paul is asserting, just as he asserted union with Christ and providing a continuity of fellowship all the way to glory. Paul is asserting God's sovereignty all the way through death here in this passage. He is asserting God's sovereignty all the way through death. That allows the believer then to look death in the face and not see it as an ultimate thing. It says, "Lest you sorrow as those who have no hope." How does the believer view this then? If I was asserting that which is the most real about a human being is what he is in Christ, does that mean that we are therefore drops of water that go into the sea of God's eternality? Is that implied? My fellowship is taken up into godness, and therefore my individuality is gone. That could be an implication of what I said. I mean, if the best of me is God, and God is somehow all in all in heaven, then, well, I'm a part of God in heaven. Maybe I'm walking around, but I'm no sparks of God walking around. Is my uniqueness gone in heaven? Well, Paul is asserting to the contrary here. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those." There's that uniqueness, that unique humanness is still there following death. Those are human beings who died. They can be identified, differentiated, following death. I don't think there's anything in the scriptures that say that you, Jared, and me, Pastor Bob, are going to know one another as such in the new heavens and the new earth. There's the fellowship described isn't described to that level, but certainly the uniqueness, I and you will be I and you, at least to God, in the new heavens and the new earth, because he's going to bring those ones, and he's comforting those in Thessalonica on that basis. Did cousin Joe, who died in Christ, what is my comfort? That cousin Joe is going to come back with Christ. That's my comfort. Now, he doesn't tell us what that looks like or feels like or the nature of our relationship. I mean, if the relationship between husbands and wives is not the same in glory, I don't know what that relationship of friends and former church members and so on is, but that they are unique individuals. I will be me in glory, at least to Christ. And there is comfort in that. I am not absorbed in the divine. I'm not absorbed in the divine. In heaven, I, me personally, I'm still me personally. In heaven, those ones, he says, are being brought back. And that is our hope. I wasn't saved in a generic fashion, even though the best of me is Christ. I'm not, therefore, genericized. I'm not made, you know, with one of those labels that there's no logo on it, you know, it doesn't say Heinz anymore, it just says ketchup, and you buy it in the store. We're not genericized by being saved. I'm still me. God made me, he saved me or is saving me, and I'm still, in that sense, I'm still me in the new heaven and the new earth. That's the hope that Paul is giving, and it is a real hope. So if fellowship is God-given, hope is God-given, and it is the case for so many of us. We have fellowship, but it is broken here on earth, and the parting, now I'm about to bring it down a little bit, the parting's like a little death, isn't it? It's like a little death. I mean, we're sundered, and there is a grieving that occurs, and Paul is dealing with the grieving, and what kind of a hope do we have in Christ? You know, not that, you know, we're going to have a reunion and everything's, we're going to sing Kumbaya again. You can't do that. You can't bring time back. We can't reconstitute this moment, potentially, ever again. Even if we brought all these people back, well, the kids are going to grow up for one thing. Even if we did it, right? You can't do that. Parting is like a little death. So what hope do we have? Well, hope is in Christ. He is the one who is, you know, the best of us. And he is the one who superintends us uniquely, each of us. Therefore, we do not, as the apostle says, grieve as those who have no hope. If God has saved me, and the best part of me is Christ, but then he is the one who is superintending my life, now I have hope. I personally, and I in relation to others who are also in Christ, there is real hope. It's not, well, this is a terrible thing, but I have to suck it up and move forward. There may be some of that, but there is real hope in the Lord Jesus. What has He done for me, and is He doing for us? What is my overall outlook as a believer as it relates to someone else that I'm being pulled in a kind of a violent way from? You know, we don't like these breaks. You know, parents send their child off to college and they're just kind of gone. Or somebody leaves providentially the church. It's a violent break. And Paul is describing these ones who have died. From a human point of view, it's a violent break. And the promise in heaven, and it's a promise, he says, I'll wipe away every tear from your eyes. That kind of thing won't happen. The hope is fulfilled. That which God is doing has a sure ending, is what the apostle is saying. You know, that one who has died in the Lord, that one who is leaving in the Lord, we have hope. We have hope. We look forward. Paul says, there's grief, but you have to take the point of view of the one who has severed you now is going to come again with that one. That's hope. The one who has severed you now is going to come again with that one. That's our hope. That's our hope. It is impossible then for us to grieve as if this is the end. So if fellowship is God-given, a reality of a binding in which Christ is the center for both, and now hope is also God-given, it is impossible for the believer rightly to be severed without looking to that dealing of God for the future. And then thirdly, loss is a spur to godliness. Loss is a spur to godliness. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore we don't lose heart, that's verse 16, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This is one of the useful passages in which we have, again, a promise. But the promise puts us in the context of eternal glory. And the context here is that of difficulty. We have a context of fellowship being broken, of grieving because of separation. And all of these, the apostle says, every difficulty viewed rightly adds to the overall glory which awaits us. Every difficulty viewed rightly adds to the glory which awaits us. So it is not now a static equation for the believer. I've been saved. I'm headed to heaven. Now it looks like a dynamic equation, doesn't it? It's like in chemistry, if you ever, I have this mass, and it's supposed to be changing, and it's changing into something. And you know, you take notes, and you weigh things, and you put them together, and you analyze the result. So it's not just the fact that, well, there's this thing called regeneration, and then this thing called sanctification, there's this thing called glorification, and it's static. That's not what the apostle is saying. He says our affliction adds to glory. It's a dynamic equation. It's the blessing of the believer to grow, certainly. It's God's eternal intention to deal with his children in such a way that they are increasing in Christ-likeness. And he does that so often by means of difficulty. The Apostle Paul describing the central dictum of his own life in Philippians says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and he surrounds it with suffering. We get the same thing in Romans 8. He gets the same thing early in the book of Philippians. He says, to you has been given not only to believe, but also to suffer. Okay, so the apostle here is saying that God deals with us in a unique fashion, each of us. But he has a view. He has a heavenly view. And it's possible for you and me to say, well, you know, I'll take 10% of that and still get to heaven. We don't have that luxury, do we? If Christ is my Lord, as we saw this morning, if Christ is Lord, I follow in his footsteps. And so my responsibility is to follow in a wholehearted fashion where Christ leads me. And then the blessing of that is knowing that this individualized salvation that I'm given, this dynamic equation that when he pours some more stuff in that's now boiling and fizzing and sometimes going over the top, and you say, what is this? And internally we say to her, I can't deal with this. God, as the master chemist, is saying, I am creating something here. It's all boiling and fizzing, but I know what I'm creating, and it will appear. Right? Often it's affliction. He's dumped in some affliction. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, he says, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. One of those things can be and often is a separation such as we are seeing today. Every kind of human disappointment, God uses. You and I have to see human disappointment. Every one of my, every one of my sinful propensities to which I respond so badly so often is God's kindness to me. Did you fail again this week? Can you say to the Lord, thank you, Lord, that you entrusted me with this temptation? Can you say that? It's necessary for us. God is this sovereign Lord in my life. He's the one pouring those ingredients in. Affliction is a euphemism, is a nice word for all the terrible things that he's pouring in, and the stuff is fizzing out. I mean, if everybody take in high school, even high school chemistry, you know what I'm saying. But it looks like that. You know, you put potassium in the water and it fizzes all over the place. You know, you add these ingredients and, you know, it looks like bad stuff is happening. God is the Lord of those things. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I can't deal with this humanly. He's just finished saying, and who is sufficient for these things? He's just finished saying that. He knows that he's... And therefore, it is an eternal perspective to say our light affliction, which is but for a moment. In what perspective? Eternal perspective. God has that big picture. He's the one who has put us in Christ, such that the best part of us is Christ Jesus himself. He's the one who's given us real hope, not just words. Well, I have hope. No, God is sovereign in history and sovereign over each of his dealings with his creatures. And I, being his, am on the way. Therefore, this is, in that sense, light affliction. I may have my head down like I'm walking, you know, barefoot in a snowstorm, and the snow is slanting straight at me. It feels that way, and Paul's just said that. It feels that way, but now with the eternal perspective, he says it's light affliction. It's but for a moment. For losses then of this sort are a spur to us. And then the last thing that's useful for us in this context. Once we begin to get a notion of the shortness of time and the fact that we participate in Christ's suffering, what followed Christ's suffering? His resurrection. Whenever it is that in the New Testament suffering is mentioned, we are expected, and if I were to go to Philippians, you would see that. He says that I may participate in the power of his resurrection, and he immediately speaks of suffering. So it's not just, well, suffering for suffering's sake, I gotta go on, I gotta be like the Lord Jesus. No, suffering is abutted, is adjacent to resurrection. If we died with him, we shall also be raised with him. So our suffering with him, then, has an outcome. And because the outcome is resurrection, the encouragement is not merely to passive endurance. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Because the outcome is not just being with the Lord Jesus, the encouragement is not to passivity. 1 Corinthians 15, 55. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. The outcome, then, of all of this is a spur, is a get along to godly activity. The believer is not just kind of growing up on the inside. That would be included, certainly. But the proof of that, the apostle is saying here, is godly activity. That we show what God is doing. If he was active and he put forth power to raise the Lord Jesus from the dead, he is putting forth power and exhorts us to something other than sitting and enduring. So there's fellowship and hope, and then there's a participation that looks like Christ's resurrection, and that leads to godly activity. So if I started off by saying farewells are spur to godliness, this is how we get there. God is at work. The best of me is Christ. I have real hope. The bad things that he's giving me, including separations, have a specific intention. God is not just kind of the Simon Legree taskmaster, hit you with a whip to see, watch you twitch. He intends godliness. He intends us to see that what he is doing is what he is doing. He does not intend us to go into catatonic mode because everything is too hard. A catatonic mode is somebody who just sits and has no response to any stimulus whatsoever. We are intended to continue to respond to God and his dealings with me. And they include things that are presently difficult. We are intended to be steadfast and abounding in why? Because God is the one who has recreated me, given me hope, given me perspective in Christ. There is an intentionality about all that God is doing. If I am not there, if I'm still cringing, I get it that it may be too hard. It feels like I'm walking into the snowstorm. But there must be the eternal perspective. Paul had both. I can't do this, he says, and who is sufficient for these things? But by the time he gets here, he's saying, this is my light affliction for a moment. My light affliction for a moment. How do I get there? Because God has done all things for my good. Saved me by almighty power. Brought me into Christ. That's fellowship. Has given me hope. Christ himself is my hope. And he is doing these things for an increasing weight of glory. He is doing it. He is the active agent that's making everything spit up and out of the bowl. The perspective is necessary for us.